Our reading this morning will be taken from the book of Romans, chapter 1. We'll begin in verse 18 and then read through to the end. Paul writes this letter to a group of believers that he's not met. He has not planted the church in Rome, so he intends to give them in print what he would have given them, in a sense, face to face. And so that's a great benefit for every believer for the last 2,000 years. What would Paul say to a group of baby Christians? What would Paul think? These things are the essentials. You've got to understand this. You've got to understand this about God, about yourself, about the Christian life. And so while Paul says in the first verses that he had intended to come to them many times, he'd prayed about coming to them, he'd even made plans to come to them, but each time he was hindered. And while it would have been a great disappointment to them, we can see how obviously the Lord used that so that we can have that talk today. So verse 18, and I'll read down through the end of the chapter. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them, for they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way, also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another. Men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Well, may the Lord help us this morning as we look at that passage where Paul opens his argument about the need for the gospel. Let's turn our hearts and seek the Lord together. Let's pray. Our everlasting King, God, where can we go? We have no plan B. If you aren't everything you've said you are, God, then we're a people without hope. If what you've said about you is in any way exaggerated, then we are without hope. But God, you have sent your Son. You know the depth of our rebellion. Paul spells it out here for us. The depth of the stain, and not just deep, but how widely it spreads, how it affects every aspect of human life. God, we see it in ourselves. We see it in the selfishness and the greed of our thoughts. We see it in our pride, how quickly we are people who become envious or embittered, how slow we are to forgive. Slow to draw near to you and quick to run away. God, we're the kind of people that Paul describes. Our religion certainly doesn't hide it from you, and God, we pray that it wouldn't hide it from us. We need a Savior, one that is infinitely large and yet unexpectedly merciful. You've sent your Son to be everything we need. The writer of Hebrews is right, God. You gave us a high priest who is fitting for us in every aspect. Your perfect wisdom has designed the person and labors of our Savior to fit our every need so that there cannot be any valid reason for doubt. And though our sins line up and each one of them cries out and our conscience joins with them, God, that you shouldn't love people like us, we find every one of those drowned out by the words of the gospel, the glad tidings that a murderer like Paul brought to people like Romans. God, this morning as we look into your word, we pray that what was written 2,000 years ago from Corinth for a people that lived at the heart of a great empire would again speak to people like us. And that those who hold you at arm's length and feel that that's a safe place for you to be, Lord, that you would grab hold of them and draw them near with an irresistible love. And for your children who stumble and struggle to believe that the things we read in the Bible could be as good as they sound, God, will you take them by the hand in a way that nobody else can? Will you speak to their hearts in a way that no one else can? Would you tell them again of your sufficiency? God, we pray that you would work in our hearts here, but not only here, but everywhere the gospel is preached today. As this tiny globe turns right in front of your face, populated by so many billions of souls that we don't know their names, but you do, God. And we ask that you would open eyes all across this world, that you would free the will so that unchained men and women and children might run to you, that you would capture hearts, those hearts which are as hard as stone, God. They're nothing to you. It's easy for you to replace that with the soft, responsive heart. God, we pray that what you would do in a way that would never be able to be unraveled, that it would last forever. Father, we ask that this day you would do such things that your name would be hallowed again, that it would be put in a category all to itself, and that all the competitors that would line up alongside of Christ, God, that they would be seen for what they really are, pale, cheap imitations. But Lord, we ask that the Jesus that we are so quick to fashion in our mind, the Jesus of America, that Jesus would be replaced with the Christ of Scripture. Father, we pray that you would give us today everything we're going to need to know you and to trust you and to love you, and that all of that would result in a childlike obedience and not just in feelings. God, we ask these things of you, because it's your kingdom and it's your power, it's your glory forever and ever and not ours. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Romans 1, 18 to the end of the chapter. Last week we saw in verses 13 through 17 that Paul says to the Romans, a group that he's not yet visited, that in, you know, and I think we can see it is this way, that in case the Roman church, which has so often longed for the apostle to come, he's traveled the rest of the world. Why hasn't he come to the heart of the empire? They want the apostle to come, and Paul has not been able to come, and he wants to assure them that he is eager to preach the gospel to them. And he gives a whole series of reasons, if you remember last week. The gospel is the good news, and the Greek phrase for good news there, though it's common for us today, but in Paul's day, it was a word that was reserved for someone who would, a courier, who would bring you news from someone that is so good that you, in your overflowing happiness, you would say to the courier, hold on, don't leave yet, I want to reward you, and you would give them an extravagant reward. Or, in the pagan use of the word was used for news that was so good that you would immediately get the family together, go down to the local temple, and you would want to present a sacrifice to your gods to say thank you. Now, of course, in the Christian use of the word, totally different in that sense. But there is, Paul says, there are tidings. The tidings that he's talking about, it's not a series of things you do to become a Christian. The gospel is not a plan. Paul says it's all about a person. There is this divine person. And he's going to talk about that in chapters 3, 4, 5, 6, on to the end of the book. But he's eager to come. Why? Because the gospel is about this person. And it is strong to save people. And it is also the place where the righteousness which comes from God and the righteousness of God are actively being displayed on planet Earth. Now, that's where we ended last week. So why doesn't Paul take us immediately to the end of chapter 3 and say, let me explain to you the cross of Christ, the empty grave, the occupied throne, the role of faith, union with Christ, life from the dead? Why doesn't he start there? Because in the second half of chapter 1 and all of chapter 2 and the first half of chapter 3, Paul has to go back and take us to the bad news so that we don't miss the magnitude of the good news. All right, so it's like when you go to a jeweler and you're wanting to look at a ring or a stone and they put out the little felt piece of cloth and it's always dark blue, black, whatever, and they put the piece of jewelry on there. The dark background makes the beauty of the jewelry more apparent. So Paul goes immediately from introducing to us, look, there is something that I am so eager to share with every type of person. But before I say to you what it is, you've got to look at the bad news. And the bad news is like a spiritual MRI. We know that something's not right with it. Humans, we know that. We say, well, I'm not perfect, or everybody's flawed, or, you know, we say this all the time. In church, we say it a little bit more religious, don't we? We say, well, everybody sins. But with that kind of shallow approach to what's wrong with this, we've got no idea of how beautiful the gospel is. So Paul takes us into a spiritual MRI, and he lays us down. Hold still now. Wait. Don't move. And the machine passes over us, and chapters 1, 2, and 3 spit out the information, and it explains really what we're all like apart from God. Now, chapters 1, 2, and 3 don't cure us. It doesn't do you any good to know that you're worse than you thought you were, which you certainly are worse than you think you are. But that doesn't help if it doesn't drive you to do what? To take your MRI, spiritually speaking, and run to the physician or to go to Christ. So the good news that Paul's going to share in Romans is the way is prepared for that by giving you the bad news. Now, in case you think I'm just making all this up, you do remember Christ talking to a group of really nice church people, and he said to them something like this: I didn't come to help people that are doing well. I didn't come to help people that are healthy. I came to help sick people. Now, the Pharisees that were standing in front of Jesus, the church leaders, were spiritually sick. Within a few months, they're going to crucify the Son of God. But what Jesus is saying to them is this: there's no use telling you good news about a cure because you think that of all people on the planet, you don't need a cure. So until you feel that you're sick, I'm wasting my time. Same thing with this letter. Before we get the good news, Paul has to tell us how desperately every type of person needs the good news. So let's look at what he says. In verses 18 to the end of the chapter, there are a series of very tightly connected arguments. And if you go through your Bible, you can locate them by little words like the word for. And verse 18 starts with that, which means that what Paul is saying in verse 18 is actually connected to what went before that. We'll get to that at the very end. For, I'm telling you this because, again, verse 20, for, verse 21, for, verse 24, therefore, verse 26, for. I mean, it just keeps going. I haven't listed all of them, but if you were to take the time and you look for every little connector word that starts a sentence where Paul is saying, look, the reason I made statement number one is because I'm about to make statement number two. And those two are true because of what I'm about to say in the third place. And then the fourth, and he just continues to go. There are no missing links in his argument. There's no way to read what Paul says and think, well, I'm not so sure he knows what he's talking about. But the central truth is found in verse 18. Then verse 19 to the end of the chapter simply explains it and then illustrates it with proofs. All right, so here's the central truth. Verse 18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. All right, now, right off, do you remember the little word revealed from last week? Look at verse 17. For in it, that is for in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed. It's the same Greek word. I hope your Bible has the same English word to help trigger that. There are two contemporary displays going on throughout all human history. And do you remember from last week that the word revealed doesn't mean like someone just shows you a picture of something and it's static. So like a portrait, a painting where you walk in and you look at it. It doesn't do anything, but you can look at it and you can learn a lot of things. It's not like Paul is setting something up and saying, do you see this? This is an object lesson. You need to look at it. You need to understand the concepts. No, the word in the Greek is this. There is this unveiling and there is an appearing. It's like God lets something loose, which is manifesting or teaching us something, but it's not inactive. It is extremely active. When this thing is seen, when it invades your mind, it changes everything. So throughout human history, there are two things being revealed at the same time, all right? One is this. In the gospel of Jesus Christ, which was foretold all the way back in the Garden of Eden, when God said to Adam and Eve that Eve will have an offspring that will crush the serpent's head, even though the serpent will bite her offspring's heel. It's a picture of Christ. All the way through all those, to us, those amazingly specific rituals that Chuck's been talking about on Wednesday night. So for thousands of years, we've been prepared. Then comes the life of Christ here on earth, and then comes the explanation. All right, so all through human history, there has been this unveiling and going forth of the righteousness of God, the righteousness which comes from God and is received through faith. But at the same time, there is another aggressive unveiling. There is something else crashing against our lives and in our humanity, and that is the wrath of God, which is opposing constantly every expression of sin. But Paul gets very specific here in this discussion. He's just dealing with one type of humanity, those that suppress or hold the truth in an ungodly way. All right, so remember that. Two things going out from God at once. Two great expressions, and both of them active. You remember what Psalm 5 says about God and his wrath, God revealing it. Psalm 5 says this, God is not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells with you, the psalmist says. The boastful will not stand before your eyes, and you hate all iniquity. In John chapter 3, we read, you know, you've got John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, right? That whoever believes in him would have everlasting life. So this wonderful verse, few verses later, what do we read? He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. All right, so there is that present idea. Psalm 5, God is presently angry with those who were refusing him his rights and living as if they have the right to live any way they want to. John chapter 3, wonderful verse on God's love, and immediately we find this. God is, the wrath of God is hanging over presently, not at the end of time only. Right now, if you refuse God, that there is that sense in which this wrath of God is hanging over the life each minute. Divine anger is effectively operating in the world, not just at the end times. Paul says here, the wrath of God is revealed, present tense. It is constantly being revealed. God is constantly, with a perfectly pure anger, opposing all that oppose him. One writer said it this way, the history of humanity is the history of the wrath of God. God constantly allowing the consequences of sin to reach us. Now, there's the revelation. Second thing that we see in this is this whole matter of wrath. When we see that if a person lives in a wrong way, that they destroy themselves, we might think that this is simply kind of a mechanical cause and effect. If you don't do this, then this will happen. If you do the wrong thing, this will happen. So we say this to our children all the time, cause and effect. What did you expect when you did this? We told you this would happen, and we hope that they learn. But when Paul talks about how God is responding presently to humanity, he's not saying this. There is a cosmic law of cause and effect, And if you don't act right, you're going to have an unhappy life. It's much worse than that. There is a king, and every version of sin is an offense against his law. But his law is an expression of himself. So this is a very personal thing to the king. God is taking every sin very personally, and God is actively responding. What is wrath? Well, different ways to describe it. A holy revulsion of God's whole being against that which is the contradiction of his purity. An intense and personal response. Yet, without any of that mixture of sin that is in our anger. So if we get really, really mad and we just lose it, all right, the sinfulness that's involved in you acting that way is never contaminating God's kind of anger. God's anger is a holy anger. It has none of those unworthy human emotions and sinfulnesses that we experience. But though it is a holy anger, it is still anger. God is outraged with humanity, Paul says. Hebrews says it this way. God is a consuming fire. Again, he says it this way. It's a terrifying thing. It's a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. That is, to be face to face with God without a mediator. Wrath of God going forth from God, being revealed constantly against a world that is living against him. At the same time that the gospel is going forth. Now, Paul tells us exactly what it is about sin in this passage that is so offensive to God. In verse 18, two words, ungodliness and unrighteousness. And the way we talk in normal day life, we would use these synonymously, wouldn't we? We'd say, man, that guy's a really ungodly guy, or that was a really ungodly thing to do. Or we might say, that was a really unrighteous thing to do, but they aren't synonyms. And there is a very specific order. You can't reverse the order. What is ungodliness? It's simple. It is a life where you try to bar the reality of God from affecting you. So an ungodded life, a de-godded life. Is that it's as if we had the power to do so, we would be very happy to just tear all the reality of God out of our existence. So a godless life. In the rest of this passage, we're going to see that the ungodliness that Paul is talking about in these people does not lead to a lack of religion. There's going to be a lot of religion in chapter 1, but it's all rejected by God. So don't think this, all right, before we go any further. Don't think this. I'm sitting in this strange building, singing these crazy old hymns, listening to a long sermon. I am a religious person. And because I'm a religious person, I'm not an ungodly person. Why not? Paul writes to people whose lives are stuffed full of religion. But it is a religion in which the one real God is preferred to be at a distance. So, ungodly, a life where you would prefer God didn't exist. That leads to unrighteous. That is, a life that is bent and crooked. So, God says this is right, and I say, well, I see what God says, but when I lay my life up against what God says, mine's crooked. Mine's not quite what it ought to be. There's God's perfect picture of purity, and then I lay my life alongside of it, and I thought it was pretty white, but now it's pretty bad. So here's what Paul says. There is a constant outflow of God's holy wrath opposing all who prefer God not to exist. And because they prefer not to have God in their life, their morality is connected to that, and they begin to live a life that reveals a godlessness. Their life is bent. Their marriage is bent. The way they treat their children is bent. The way they treat their neighbor is bent. The way they go to work is bent. The way they go to church is bent. It's all bent. And the wrath of God is against that. Now, ungodliness leads to unrighteousness. But then he goes on to describe this more in more detail in the following verses. So let's look at this. It'd be very easy to believe what people tell us today, that if you look at honest atheists who say, look, I just don't know if there's a God, all right? I'd love to believe there's a God. I'm trying to believe there's a God. I'm trying to believe in your Jesus Christ, but I just can't, and be honest at the same time. That's a very troubling statement to a Christian. because we do want to be generous-hearted to people. We do want people to be honest. The last thing a real Christian wants is a person to fake it. I mean, you can build churches with fake Christians, but that's not what a Christian wants. But to put your mind at rest, we can go back to Paul. Recently, we've had a trend called the new atheism. Young, intellectual people saying, you know, I'm not really sure there's a God, and let's just be honest about it. But the new atheism really isn't new. Even the scientific aspects of the new atheism, or the moral aspects, or the religious. In Paul's day, go back and read the ancient literature. In Paul's day, there were many people who worshiped Greek and Roman idols. But because of the emptiness of that, there were also many people who looked at that and said, look, let's be honest, there are no gods. I pray to Zeus, I give my money to Artemis, we go visit Diana. Nothing happens, guys. There's no God. So there were atheists in Paul's day. There were academic atheists in Paul's day. There were scientific atheists. There were, if you go back and read these philosophies about how creation came to be, it's amazing that 2,000 years ago, they're saying the same things that we say. So the university professor in Paul's day says to Paul, look, Paul, I don't want to offend you, but really, I can't believe in a God. Of course, there's moral reasons. You can say, look, I'd rather live for myself than a God that I can't see. But Paul lays all their fine arguments in the dust with just a few verses in Romans 1. And let's look at what he says. First, verse 18. You are holding something. And that is why you are living the way you're living. But the word in the Greek, though it means to hold, in this context, it certainly does not mean to hold close. It means to hold far off. We are in football season, right? Some of you are bananas about football. In the Greek, this word is one you should be able to remember. It means to stiff arm. Like a person who's running down the sideline, they've got the ball, they're almost at the touchdown, and they're about to cross the line into the end zone. Somebody else is coming to intercept them, and right when it looks like the defender will grab them, they stick their arm out, and they stiff arm them. And that is the same word. Every person in humanity starts religion this way, stiff-arming the truth about the one God. You hold it at an arm's length. You suppress it. You hold it down. You try to silence it. It's the same kind of thing that we see in John chapter 3. In John chapter 3, it's a different metaphor. Christ comes into the world, and he's like this brilliant, beautiful light. But light exposes stuff. We're used to living in shadows where we can say to each other, well, I know I'm not perfect, but I'm not that bad. And then if you step out into the light of Christ, suddenly you're humiliated. So either you have the choice of either humbling yourself and embracing Christ, or you run back into the dark. And so John says in John chapter 3 that humanity prefers to run back in the dark so that what you really are isn't exposed. It's the same picture here. The truth is coming loud and clear to every person on planet Earth. And apart from God's work in your heart, every person would hold this truth down or away. Second thing he says, the suppression of this truth is always inexcusable. He says they do this, they hold this truth in unrighteousness. They suppress it in unrighteousness. Now, that brings us to the heart of all doubt of God. It is not primarily an intellectual problem. It is primarily a moral problem. Every time we wake up in the morning and say to ourselves, I don't know if I should live for a God that I haven't seen or live for me, my favorite God, the one that I see and touch every day. I would like all of life to be about me. I would like my marriage to be about me. My kids are about me. My money is about me. My time is about me. My church better be about me, or I'll go find another church. The choice that we make to doubt that what the Bible says about God is reality is always a choice that is immoral. You make a conscious choice to believe a lie. How do we know that? How do we know it's inexcusable? Well, he says in this passage in verse 19 and following, it's evident within all of us that there's somebody bigger than us. And so when we say to ourselves, I don't believe that there's anybody bigger than me that I need to pay attention to, it's an immoral choice. In verse 19 and following, Paul gives his argument. So first, verse 19, everyone knows. It's evident in everyone. The conscience cries out to you that you didn't make yourself, your parents didn't make themselves, and your grandparents, and all the way back to the first person, somebody made us. Then he says in verse 20, you know that because of what you see. mankind knows because of what mankind sees. Unbelief is inexcusable because the proof is so clear. Verse 20, Paul says it this way. All these unseen realities about God, that God is majestic and big or divine, that he's not like one of us, but bigger, that God is powerful, wise. I mean, all these invisible attributes that you can't reach out and say, I can see the wisdom of God here, I can see power here. None of us have ever seen those manifested in some strange way like that. But we do see the effects of them in creation. Psalm 19 says, the heavens are telling of the glory of God. Their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech. Night to night reveals knowledge. Their sound has gone out throughout all the earth and their utterances to the end of the earth. You cannot look at the night sky without being confronted with the awareness. Someone is infinitely big who is behind this. Someone is infinitely powerful. Someone is wise. And then if you go out in the morning and you pick up a leaf off the ground and you see how it's working. Yesterday I was talking to the family. We always think of the human body and the complexity of it. Usually we think of the eye. Lately I've been thinking of an ear. How strange. All the different tones your ear picks up. All the different textures in noise. Not just the degree, but the type. And it all comes into my brain, cupped with by a little piece of skin that's cupped here. It catches these invisible sound waves, shoots it into a canal where tiny bones vibrate in a way that I can perceive everything I'm perceiving about sound. So whether I look at a human ear or whether I look at the Milky Way, I see that there is someone infinitely more wise and big than me. And I have to do something about that. Jeremiah says this, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for you. That's the message which we all see, whether we like it or not. So Paul's argument, all right, remember, tight links. Wrath is being expressed, being seen. Against who? Against those who constantly embrace an ungodly and an unrighteous life. They do that by suppressing the truth about God. It is an inexcusable suppression because they know it's wrong, and they know that because of what they see. Next argument. They see God and they prefer to make a substitute for God rather than recognizing God for who he really is. Verse 21 and 22 and 23. They refuse to honor him as God. That is, okay, well, something's out there, but I'm not giving my life to that person. They refuse to be grateful to God for all that they're constantly receiving. And so what happens? Well, Paul doesn't say that's why people are so irreligious. That's why people never live for anything. No, he says this, that's why we make little gods. We all would prefer, apart from God changing our heart, to take the stuff that God has given us in creation and to make that the thing we live for. Right? Every one of us, some of us do it with sports, some of us do it with our appearance, our looks, some of us do it with our bank account, some of us do it with our brain and our grades, some of us do it with our grandchildren. It doesn't matter what it is. It doesn't have to be a nasty thing. In fact, the nicest things, the best gifts God gives us, make the best idols. So we look around on planet Earth, whether Paul says sometimes it's just people that we idolize, humanity, kind of deified, or whether it's animals, even reptiles. We all prefer to make a substitute for God. That's the big point there. We like gods. We just like gods that we can control. So seeing evidence of a big God, we prefer to push that down and make a little one. Now, it's important for church people to remember that when you suppress the truth about the true God, it does not produce an irreligious life necessarily. It just produces a religion with a different God at the heart of it. And on Sunday morning in America, there are a great many people who are gathering around a God that they created, just like in Romans chapter 1, while they suppress the truth of the other God. In verses 24 through 32, we reach this place where Paul gives a long catalog of what it looks like when humanity plays dumb. You understand what I mean? You saw, you knew, and you substituted. Now, what does it look like when a people, when humanity as a whole, or when an individual, when a family, when a marriage, when a church decides to pretend that we don't see what we see? What happens when humanity plays spiritually dumb? Or what happens when, like Paul says in Romans 1, we prefer a lie rather than the truth? And he gives this catalog. You could divide it into two lists. One is you could go through that passage and circle every activity of God. What does God do to people who prefer to play spiritually dumb? And then a second list, what are the effects? What are the consequences of that life? So we, in the first list, we find things like this. God darkens their mind. God hands them over to the lust they think they want, to impurity, to degraded passions, to a depraved mind, to be filled with every type of sin. So that's the very active response of God. But then there's the list you could give here of the bitter fruit of sin. What does it look like when I really would prefer to live according to the lie? Now, instead of giving you every description, let me kind of lump them together. First is this. When we prefer a lie, when we reject what our intellects clearly see to be true, that there is a creator out there somewhere, he is big, divine, and powerful, and we know that we aren't allowed to just ignore him. So when we shut our brains down and say, I would really prefer not to believe the truth, then God hands us over to an astonishing degree of stupidity. People who don't want God in their minds, he gives them over to a mind that they think they want, and it's one that is full of this insanity without any more restraint. And so he gives a list of things here that are evidences of that. But before you read that list and say, well, I'm not doing that. I'm not so stupid. I mean, if you just think of in the last few years, the fact that people who are extremely bright can't seem to come to some common sense decisions that any child could come to. How do you know if someone's a guy or a girl? I don't know anymore. When did you forget? How did you become so clever that you no longer know what male is and what female is? Well, it's more complicated than that. Well, it's not that complicated, is it? This is a child. You've aborted a child. No, it's a piece of tissue. No, look back. What makes a life? Look at the pictures at this age, at this age, at this age. You aborted long after those pictures. Do you not see that? No, it's not that simple. I mean, do you see what we have? People who have multiple PhDs from extremely difficult universities. Their brains are functioning well, but their heart is wrong. And so we think, what's wrong? Well, it's what Paul said. If you would prefer to live without God in your thoughts, then God will give you the brain you want, the one without the restraint of God, and you will be morally insane. And people who aren't given over to that will look at you and think, why can't you figure this out any longer? It's not rocket science. But before we look at those people and say, ah, those people out there, the people that can't tell the difference between gender, the people that don't know that abortion is killing a life, well, that's not us. Well, what about us? What is the biggest expression of stupidity you can ever do? The biggest expression is this, that you would like to have a thought life without God. So you may be able to tell the difference between gender, but you look in the mirror and you quietly say to yourself, I really like life without God bothering me right now. And you are the greatest fool ever. And you make the people who can't discern gender look like they're okay. It's not just selfish living that trips us up. It's that God hands us over to a way of thinking that we seem to become insane. Second thing Paul says, another consequence of preferring to live by a lie in these verses 24 and following is that if you don't want to serve a holy God, then he will give you over to the sins you have preferred. But you will be enslaved by those sins and the restraint on those sins that has been there up to this point will be removed. You will not tiptoe around the shallow edge of your sin. You will fall in, and you will not like what happens. Sin never satisfies, the Bible says. You think about the sin of the eye. I'm always looking. I always want more and more and more. And the book of Proverbs says it's like hell. It's like the grave. Very simple picture there, isn't it? No matter how many millions and billions of people die on planet Earth, the grave, the earth always seems hungry enough to take another body. You look and you want, you look at your phone. Oh, I need that to be happy. You look at a person that's walking down the street. I need them to be happy. You look, you look, you look. You're never satisfied. Because sin cannot satisfy, when God hands people over to their impurity, they are devoured by it. And Paul gives this long description. And the big example he gives here is sexual appetite. If you refuse the pure God and you would rather make a God that looks more like you and that serves you, then God will hand you over to your impure idol. But you will find that your natural appetites will turn on you and you'll be destroyed. And you say, well, again, I'm not acting like that. Well, look at verse 28 and following. Because the first part of verse 24, 25, 26, 27 does talk about deviant sexual behavior. But verse 28 is still describing the effect of preferring to live by a lie. And now suddenly the descriptions become terribly familiar. God gave them over to a depraved mind. Oh, we say, I know those depraved mind people. I hear about them. No, here's what they are. They're greedy. They're envious. They're murderous. They love strife. They're always arguing with somebody, always striving with somebody. They are deceitful people. They're malicious people. They're gossips. They're slanderers. They don't love God. They're insolent. That is, they're arrogant. They're boastful. They invent evil. That is, all you have to do to be an inventor of evil is to have some free time on your hands and you think, you know, I really want to do this. I know God doesn't like it when we do this, but he'll forgive me. I want to do this. How am I going to do what I want to do? You're here in this list. You don't understand. You're disobedient to parents. You're untrustworthy. You're unloving. You're unmerciful. Look, if you live a life in which you are an unmerciful religious person and an untrustworthy friend, disobedient to parents, arrogant, envious of people that have a different life than you have that you think you deserve, you are the person that has been handed over to a depraved mind. And although you may not be pursuing certain sexual appetites that Paul lists, you are no different than them. So that's what happens when humanity says to God, we'd really prefer the truth about God to stay as far away from us as possible. I like the lie. Now, when Paul gives this list, let's be clear. He is not saying every lost person does all of this all the time. That certainly is not true. There are many nice lost people. Many of you are nice lost people. But what Paul is, he's giving not a picture of every individual. He's giving a picture of humanity as a whole. Look at human history. Go back as far as you want. Read the ancient histories. Read this morning's news. All of this is showing up everywhere on planet Earth. So all of us don't do all of this all of the time, but all of us have done some of this. We're all described in this passage. And he ends the chapter by really giving you something that's even worse than what he said before. Well, you don't want to know God, so he gives you over to that kind of a brain that just seems insanely stupid. You don't want the pure God, so he hands you over to your lust and your desires, which will destroy you. Your life is going to be full of every type of sin. And then finally, even though you know that people that live this way will have a consequence, there is a payment at the end of life, you ignore that warning of your conscience and you love to help other people join you on that path. Why is it that people who live against God never seem satisfied to live against God on their own? Why can't they say to a Christian who works next to them, look, man, you're a Christian. You do your thing, but I'm doing my thing. I love my thing. But I don't care if you love. You can love Jesus. That's a great idea. No, generally, the statement is this. Man, why are you living that religious life? It's so empty. It's so stupid. I mean, that's Sunday school stuff. I quit believing that when I was a 5-year-old. My life The truth is that we are all recruiters until God changes us. That's bad news. I mean, it's a miserable text, isn't it? I mean, all week long, I think of you. I think of who will be here this morning. And I think, I don't want to say all these things. I want to jump all the way over that with a short summary, and we land at the end of chapter 3. But listen, don't forget the context. Verse 13 through 17 of last week. Romans, at the center of this mighty empire, saturated with every possible pleasure and power and arrogance. I am so eager to come to you. I planned it before. I just haven't been able to make it there yet. I'm praying that God will let me come to you. I am not afraid that the gospel won't be enough for the empire. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God. In it, righteousness from God is actively being revealed. It saves people. So, when Paul writes chapter 1, all humanity sees, it knows, it holds the truth down. The consequences, a warped mind, a warped heart, warped desires, self-destruction, and you love to bring other people along with you. As bad as chapter 1 is, verse 18 to verse 32, Paul opens that conversation with saying what? The gospel. I'm not ashamed of it. It can save this kind of person. So don't forget it. When you look at your life and you see all of this type of self-centeredness, some of you can look and see some of these specific things and you've destroyed yourself. You may have destroyed your family. You may have destroyed marriages. You may have destroyed friends by living this way. But it doesn't matter how foul you look when you look into the text. It doesn't matter how ugly the sketch is. The gospel is the power of God. And Paul says to the Romans, I know this kind of stuff is everywhere. It's not like I'm naive. It saturates your stinking city. But when I come, I'm bringing something that is equal to the task. The gospel is the power of God to save and to make the worst of people what? Right. So if you read verses 18 to the end and you forget the connection with everything that went before, you despair. What is Paul doing in chapters 1, 2, and 3? He's bringing us to where we end up in chapter 3. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. No one is righteous. Everyone is silent before the throne of God. No one will be right with God by rule keeping. So now you're ready to hear this. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. And God has publicly crushed his son under that wrath. He is the propitiation or the satisfaction so that you, not by the law, but the free gift that's received through faith, you might be made right with God. So chapter 1, verse 18 to the end, it's just the MRI. And the MRI is bad. But remember what it's sandwiched between. The first 17 verses, I am so eager to bring to you the gospel. I'm not afraid about the gospel. I'm not ashamed of it. I am quite confident because it's the power of God to save. Chapter 3, let me explain how wonderful this gospel is now that you've seen the bad news. Two unveilings throughout all human history. The unleashing or the manifestation or the unveiling of the righteousness that comes from God. And the unveiling or the unleashing of the wrath that comes from God. So my question for us is this. You, all right, just you, not anyone around you. Which thing, the wrath or the righteousness, which one is your life being surrounded by? Which one is it that you're having to watch and experience? One of them is happening to you right now. Are you being given righteousness from Christ, or are you experiencing the opposition of God? Even though it's restrained, it is a true opposition of God. He is opposed to what you're doing because you prefer to live in the lie that you don't know, that you don't owe him. Well, as we look at Romans chapter 2 next week and 3, I hope it's starting to dawn on us how important it is that every one of us understand what Paul wrote 2,000 years ago. Well, let me read Paul's closing words from this same book of Romans, and then we'll just sit down for a moment of silence and be finished. Paul writes this, Now to him who is able to establish or to permanently strengthen you, according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, to the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be the glory forever. Amen.